I invite you to turn in your Bible now to the Old Testament book of the Song of Solomon, the second chapter of the Song of Solomon. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the pew next to you. You can find the passage on page 714. Page 714. This will also be our sermon text this morning. My apologies for submitting that incorrectly. It's been a while since we looked at Song of Solomon 1 together. Song of Solomon, the first chapter, introduced us to a couple that were married, newly married, and in exploring all that that meant together, we actually cheated and put verse 1 of chapter 2 into that text. So this morning we'll technically be beginning with chapter 2, verse 2 of Song of Solomon. So please follow along with me as we hear the very word of God. He says, that is, the married man says, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. And she says, as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. My beloved speaks and says to me, arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree ripens its figs. The vines are in blossom. They give forth fragrance. Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies until the day breathes and the shadows flee. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Now also, for the New Testament, the book of Romans in chapter 8, Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, if you're looking in the pew Bible, this could be found on page 1201. Romans chapter 8 will begin in verse 31 and read to the end of the chapter. Again, hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray and give God praise for his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given to us this, your holy and inerrant word, that it would speak to us of Christ, that we would know our Savior and know what it means to walk as his people. May the grace and love of Christ be applied to us now by the Spirit as we attend to these texts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, commitment can be a funny thing. You think of commitment, you think of something that is based on invaluable trust and confidence. A commitment is something that which you can place your trust. You can set it there and know that it is solid, that it is secure, that it is unshakable, unchangeable, permanent. Yet often in our lives, it is the things to which we are committed that cause us the most doubt, that cause us the most worry, cause us the most heartache and trouble. And that includes marriage. Song of Solomon has much to say to us about marriage. Perhaps when you hear these words, you are put to shame because you think of your own marriage or your desire for marriage, and you think it's not quite as rosy as the picture presented in this book. But that is God's word speaking to us to what true commitment looks like. Because as we will see this morning, the Song of Songs presents us a married couple fully committed to one another. And as we realize that we perhaps in our marriages fall short of that standard, we recognize that there is one who is committed to us, Christ our Savior. And whether we are married or not, He is the one who will never let us go. Indeed, this book has much to teach us about commitment, and we needn't fear what this couple says. Even in the very next chapter, chapter 3, the bride has a nightmare that she's lost her man, she can't find him. So even these people presented for us in this text want us to wake up and to realize what Scripture has to tell us about commitment, particularly this morning in marriage, but as we will see, and it goes much broader than that. So we'll see this in three main areas that Song of Solomon chapter 2 refers to commitment, refers to the physical commitment of marriage. It refers to the premarital commitment prior to marriage, and it speaks thirdly of the exclusive commitment. We begin, of course, with the physical commitment that these two clearly share with one another. The woman, as you notice, after verse 2, has the entirety of this text. She is the one speaking of and to her beloved, and she uses these rich metaphors to speak of the physical commitment that she and her husband have with one another. You heard food metaphors, you heard gazelle and spring metaphors, you heard rock and doves on the side of the rock metaphors. So we'll look at those metaphors in turn. We begin with food. Beginning in verses 2 and 3, well, we'll come back and speak more of the apple tree metaphor later, but in verse 3, when the woman compares her husband to an apple tree among the trees of the forest, how she sat in its shadow, how she delighted in its sweet fruit, we see, of course, first, just sitting in its shadow, we see his protection over her. We see, as she refers to its taste, probably referring to his lips. Tasting is always symbolic in this book of physical intimacy. And in this picture of tasting and enjoying each other continues into verse 4 when she says she has been brought by her husband into his banqueting house. You have a footnote in your Bible that tells you this is literally the house of wine. You may think of perhaps a vineyard, like was referred to in the previous chapter, as these two people seem to be outdoors. And we read that his banner over me is love. Now, you probably have heard this verse applied rightfully so to the Lord and his love emblazoned over his people. But originally in this passage, the woman is referring to the man's standard, this announcement to the world of his love for her. This is the only agenda in the banqueting house today is to declare for her his love to her. Emblazoned with love, it is clear that she is his and he is hers, as her commitment is sewn into the fabric of this banner for her to know and to be sure of. Text returns to more fruit, verse 5, raisins and apples to sustain her as she is sick with love. Perhaps that phrase caught you up. You were reading, well, what do you mean she's sick of love? Well, no, she doesn't say she's sick of love. She says she's sick with love. She's lovesick. She's desirous. She's languishing. She's in need of his physical rejuvenation. She desires to be safe in his arms. Look at verse 6. As he embraces her, as he holds her close, just like she was safe in the shadow of the tree in verse 3, now she is safe in the arms of her beloved. This is utter commitment, one to the other, as they are safe here physically, but surely deeper emotionally, spiritually as well. You read through these verses, this imagery that the woman paints for us, we see she's fully satisfied with her husband. She's needing to look nowhere else to be refreshed beyond him, to be secure. This imagery is clearly physical, but it goes deeper. It's a commitment. It's a delight of two hearts. Yes, it's expressed in ways that a man and a woman can express them one to the other. But it's clearly not some sort of Johnny-come-lately, on-the-fly relationship. This one anchored in their commitment one to the other. Then you move on from the food metaphors, you get the image of a gazelle in spring. Notice that beginning in verse 8, the position seems to change. Now she envisions her beloved as a gazelle leaping over the mountains, bounding over the hills, coming to her. Perhaps this is another day, another night. Verse 9, she sees him beyond the wall, perhaps the wall of the bedroom, wanting to come in. And she hears his voice calling to her to come away with him. And the reasons he gives is because the time is right for love. And he does this with this imagery of springtime, beginning in verse 11. As he speaks to her, he says, the winter is past, the rain is gone, the flowers are springing up, verse 12, the time of singing has come, the voice of the turtle dove is again, in other words, the migratory birds have returned to the land, the fig tree is ripening, the vines are in blossom, verse 13, the blossoms are shooting forth their fragrance. Well, you know, animals, for springtime is a time for reproduction. And for new life. And so this imagery is communicating, as the man and the woman use this imagery, that now is the time for physical intimacy. She's waited all winter, as it were, however long has passed since the first half of chapter 2. And now the time is right. You see the same thing in verse 16 and 17. As the gazelle imagery returns, and it seems that now they've gone from talking about it to actually being together once more. One commentator notes the progress this way. In verse 9, she's describing him as gazing, and now he's grazing. In verse 8, he's leaping over mountains. Now he's invited to be on the mountains. We'll leave some of this imagery perhaps to the sanctified imagination, he says. But in verse 14, we see again that these two people, this man, this and his bride, his wife, are enjoying together the physical intimacy of marriage. The third metaphor there in verse 14, as we saw, was a dove. As she hears his voice, the roundness of his face, that's what makes a dove attractive, I suppose. I don't know much about attractive doves, but that's the imagery that she uses that was common in that era. And so we see him. We see him boldly approaching her. We see her boldly inviting him. Because these are two who know that they are truly meant for another, want each other. This goes, of course, all the way back to the very earliest chapters of the Bible. When God created Adam and paraded all the animals before him, he found none that was suitable for him. Until God created Eve from his very rib. And what Scripture says in Genesis 2, verse 18, this was a couple that were corresponding to each other. This included, of course, the physical. And the Song of Songs is teaching us that this is what normal marital commitment will look like. And this is not merely an Old Testament phenomenon. For what does the Apostle Paul encourage us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? But he says this, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Satan would love nothing more than to chip away at the sense of commitment, and beyond the sense of commitment, the reality of commitment that a man and a woman share in their marriage. And Paul realizes one of the ways in which he does that is try to convince a man and a wife to no longer be intimate together. Now, this goes beyond simply the most intimate of marital acts. We see them speaking to one another. We see them holding one another and kissing each other. This will look obviously differently in your marriage if you're 25 or 55 or 85. But it's difficult to feel secure, let alone be secure, safe, and committed in a marriage if the man and the woman don't even touch each other. If you cannot repeat what this couple says in verse 16, my beloved is mine. And I am his. Later in our time this morning, we'll see how this goes beyond merely the simple commitment that a man and a woman in marriage share. But even in the pages of Scripture, God tells us that the commitment that a wife and her husband share to each other is merely a picture of the commitment that Christ has to his church. That indeed the church is the very bride of Christ, which means that each one of us are committed not only to Christ, but to each other, not in a marital way, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, as we form that one body, as we seek to fulfill the calling that Christ has called us to in this church, whether we're elders or deacons or servants, or work in the office, or in the nursery, or outside, whatever you're called to do, we are committed to the one body of Christ. Because Christ has bought us. Because Christ has won us. And this is, to use the jargon of the day, a safe place. This is a place where we know each other. We know each other well. We share each other our needs, our requests, things we bring forth before the Lord in prayer. As we know each other, not merely as strangers we see once a week, but those whom Christ has knitted together by his blood. Well, we could continue, but in the text, the text goes on to speak of how this commitment that a man and a woman shared with each other actually was to begin before they're either even married. As they save themselves, again, to use the language of the day, in verse 7, the bride turns to those hearing the song, to those in her audience, and says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or waken love until it pleases. Now, if you notice in the flow of chapter 2, this may have seemed like something as an interjection. She's speaking belovedly to her spouse, and all of a sudden she says, oh, by the way, make sure the time is right. But this, of course, actually flows directly from what surrounds it in this text, doesn't it? She basically says, if you want to enjoy this passionate commitment in marriage, well, don't negate it before marriage. In other words, a lifelong commitment to one's spouse begins perhaps before you've even met him or her. The singer, she knows the power of intimacy. She knows the delight of it within marriage. And that's why she's careful to place her listeners under oath verse 7. She says, I adjure you, that it's like the imagery has switched from the vineyard to the courtroom. And this point is actually the perfect counterpoint to the first point. If the first point was how you can't have a marriage without sex, well, this is how you can't have sex without a marriage. Both are absurd in the one flesh union, which Christ has called the women and men, husband and wife, to be. This again is why she places her listeners under oath. If you vow yourself to a spouse when you get married, it makes sense you could vow yourself to away from everyone else before you're married. You may wonder why she adjures them by the gazelles or the does of the field. This could be she's simply saying, for the sake of all females, you know, for the sake of women, make sure that you don't steal her husband before he is hers. But this is actually a Hebrew play on words. She takes the imagery and finds words that sound to the ear as identical to the Hebrew for Lord God Almighty. She's actually calling them before the Lord to make sure that their commitment to their future spouse begins prior to the fact that they're even married. Notice she uses this language of stirring up and awakening. She recognizes the draw of the physical. And here actually the text may provide a slight corrective to the way in which we teach our children about premarital commitment. I think oftentimes when we're encouraging, rightly so, our young people, our teenagers, even older than that, who are unmarried, to abstain from sex, we try to do so merely by scaring them. We focus simply on the negative. You're going to get pregnant, you're going to get infected, you're going to get shamed and embarrassed, and all these things, which are true. And we must teach the seventh commandment in its fullness, as Pastor Schrock did so ably a few weeks ago. But when all we do is tell them how bad it is, and then the hormones kick in and try to tell them something very opposite, well, then they're confused. And if all they're simply going by is this negative that hasn't been replaced by positive biblical teaching, that it shouldn't be any surprise to us when that fails. We could simply teach our children that sex is too bad to have now, or we could teach them that it's too good. It's too good to have now. It's a wonderful thing that you could enjoy in the sanctity and the security and the attachment and the commitment of marriage. Why would you throw that away now? For drama and doubt and insecurity. Sex is not something so bad that you have to stay away from it as if the boogeyman will come and get you. It's something that's too good to waste and to throw away and to ruin now. The singer is telling us that if we're young people in the audience and we're hearing this text and we want to enjoy that commitment of marriage to a man or to a woman later, we can commit ourselves with our purity to them even now. So verse 7 is teaching us about the commitment of marriage. This, of course, leads naturally to our third and final point this morning. That's the exclusive nature of this commitment. The exclusive nature of this commitment. And again, we see this in both a positive and a negative way. The positive way of focusing entirely on one spouse. The negative way of keeping out all others. First look at the positive. In verse 2, we see in the man's only verse in our text how he says, as a lily among brambles, so is my love among the young women. Notice he doesn't say this. He says, well, there are a lot of lilies. I happen to like this one the best. He says, I lined up all the lilies in a row and decided I was going to take myself to this one. No, that's not what he says. He puts his wife in a totally different category. He says, there is my wife. She's the lily. Everyone else is brambles. Now, if in your mind you selected your wife simply because you thought of all the lilies, she happened to be the best. Well, what happens if you change your mind? Well, what happens if she gets old, just like you're going to get old? That's merely setting yourself up for a wandering eye down the road. But the man says, no, she is a lily and everyone else is a bramble. I'm not comparing her. I'm not finding the lily that blue blossoms the nice, has the prettiest color, the deepest roots. No, she is the only one. And no one else is to be compared to her. There's no threat of replacement here. No one says, this year for Easter, we're going to put brambles around our house. No, you don't compare our lilies and brambles. You distinguish them. He's totally committed to her. He's exclusively committed to her for his life. We see the same thing in verse 3. The woman does the same thing. Of all the trees of the field or the forest, you have your oaks and your maples. But over here, you have something very different. You have a fruit tree. No one goes to those other trees for fruit. No one goes to an oak tree for fruit. No one goes to a maple tree for fruit or a linden or a locust. No, you have this separate tree over here. And that is a picture, I believe, of her exclusive commitment to him for life. So that's the positive side of exclusive commitment. Focusing entirely, committed entirely to one's spouse. But then there's also the guarding of the fences, if you were, in verse 15. This famous verse about the foxes. She calls out to her husband, hey, catch the foxes for us. We've got these little foxes that spoil the vineyards. She says, our vineyards are in blossom. And the time is ripe for us. But these foxes who are infamous for loving to eat grapes. You can look it up. I did. Foxes love to come in and spoil the vineyard. And so what is the woman saying? She's saying we have to eschew anything else that will seek to come in and to ruin the exclusive commitment that I have to you, that you have to me. Now the commentators debate, are these internal inhibitions that the two are having that they need to root out of their own heart, or are they external intrusions from those who would seek to ruin the exclusive commitment that man has to wife? Perhaps we don't have to choose. Perhaps it is both. Whatever would seek to come between a man and his wife, giving oneself entirely one to the other, is to be not merely resisted, but to be actively denied. I think this is meaningful for us. We often think we can sort of ride on the coattails of our marriage vows. I committed myself to you years ago. We're good to go, right? Well, no, you have to actively pursue that commitment over a lifetime. You can't say, well, I've never been attracted to someone else, so I never have to worry about that again. No, you actively seek to be fulfilled and delighted in your spouse and to cut yourself off from those situations, those temptations that would lead you in the opposite direction. But the word to all of us this morning, particularly to those who are married, is that as we consider our own heart, consider perhaps our past, we know that there are times in which we have not properly done so. Perhaps we have not broken the seventh commandment to the fullest extent of the law, but we have in our own hearts, Jesus has taught us, broken the seventh commandment, even if we're not married. So perhaps what seems to be good advice, which of course is more than that, coming from the very word of the Lord. Perhaps if it comes to us as this, we feel like failures. We feel that we have failed our spouse. We feel like we have failed ourselves. We feel that we have failed our God. And we think, I didn't really come to church this week to feel like a failure. I'm pretty good at doing that 7 days a week. Well, that's when we're reminded that this book of the Song of Songs comes in the midst of a scripture that teaches us of a deeper commitment. In some sense, you may think, I'm not married, this text doesn't apply to me. But all of us, in the midst of our wavering commitment, need to recognize that we have one who is totally committed to us. In fact, you could even say it was not despite the fact that we are sinful and rebellious in our lack of commitment, but it's because of that fact that Christ came to win us for himself as his bride. Christ has demonstrated his commitment to us in our lack of commitment to one another, to our spouse, even to him and to his holy law, right in the midst of that sinfulness. He came to us. To the utmost degree, Christ our Savior demonstrated his commitment to us. A few months ago, Pastor Barson finished going through the book of Philippians, where Paul tells us that even though Christ was in the form of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Why? Because of his commitment to you. Paul tells us he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant out of his commitment to you. He made himself nothing, was born in the likeness of man, found in human form, made humbling himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, out of commitment to his people. Even death on a cross, out of Christ's commitment to his people. Friends, when we turn to Song of Solomon 2 and we read of this delightful commitment that man and wife have, we're to be affected at least on three levels. One, we are to see the ways in which we, either in our present or future marriages, can grow this commitment. Two, we are to see all the ways in which we have fallen short of this scriptural ideal. But third, we are pointed forward to an eternal husband of his bridegroom, the church, Jesus Christ, who is perfectly committed to us. And friends, let us be very clear. If and when we have failed in these ways, we have a Christ who, because of that humiliation, even to the point of death, and that commitment to us, not only forgives us, but in fact empowers us for new obedience, for new commitment. It is simply because of his commitment to us, nothing else. That's where our text this morning that we read from the New Testament, Romans 8, comes in. Did you notice how Paul roots the commitment of Christ to us in that very thing, in the forgiveness of our sins, in the ways in which we have fallen short of the ways in which he has called us to be committed to our spouses, to our family, to our children, to our fellow believers in Christ, to the lost to whom we are to share the good news of Christ, even to our Heavenly Father, particularly to our Heavenly Father who has created us. And that is why Paul can say, who can condemn us? Well, in one sense, anyone can condemn us until Christ came. But now that Christ has come and committed himself to us, even to the death of the cross and the resurrection of the empty grave, Paul says no one can condemn us. For Christ Jesus is the one who died and was raised and is indeed interceding for us. And therefore he can ask, who can separate us from that one who is committed to us? Who could break that commitment? And he lists some ideas: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. How do we know those things won't break our commitment to Christ, won't come between us and him, won't separate us from our Savior? We know those things won't separate us from him because they didn't separate him from us. Because he faced tribulation. He faced nothing but tribulation on his time on earth, but he followed through because of his commitment to you. He faced distress one after another. 3 years of people distressing him on this earth did not keep him from you. Persecution. Those around him seeking, plotting ways to kill him, and he knew it. But that did not separate him and his commitment to you. Famine. 40 days in the wilderness, defeating Satan himself for the sake of his people. did not separate his commitment from you. Nakedness, stripped of his clothes, hung on a cross out of his commitment to you. Danger, those who came to arrest, to beat him. Sword, even those who killed him. Christ went through out of his commitment to you. Therefore, you can know that you are forgiven. You can know that you are his, and therefore you can know that you are empowered to new commitment to all the ways in which Christ has called you to follow after him. For indeed, he is the one who not merely died, but who was raised. That of his commitment to you is even now interceding for you each and every day.